Praise God. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless the word. Father, this is a special service, and you've done a tremendous amount, but I believe that you want me to speak this word. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would anoint me to preach it, that your word would hit its intended mark, and that you'd strengthen us and change us and cause us to grow through it. I pray any grumbling stomachs that are hungry, Lord, would be settled. I pray that every distracted mind would be cleared. I pray that every heart would be able to receive your word, and the enemy would be pushed back today, and that you'd bring us grace, God. You'd bring us great grace and truth and help and strength today in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this is The Heart of the King. The Heart of the King. Would you stand with me for the reading of the word? Matthew 18, 21 to 35. I'm going to read just a few verses for you to stand with me. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, or 490 times. You can be seated. Jesus speaks a parable here that reveals the heart of his Father, the King. Verse 23 says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. God's desire with all men is reconciliation. He wants to settle accounts with you. In this parable, he reveals two paths that are taken to reconcile accounts with God. One is the law or the letter, and the other is grace. The first puts a heavy and an unliftable yoke upon us, and the second lets us go free. The law is powerless to deliver us from the debt we owe, but grace completely frees us. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents represents the huge sin debt of one man before a holy God. 10,000 talents would exchange today for over $7 billion. Or as they would often measure in those days, the currency by work days. If they would talk about, well, that's 30 work days, that's 12 work days. You know how many work days this 10,000 talents of silver was? 60 million work days. That's 164,383 years of nonstop work. Well, that's impossible. That's a mountain of debt no one can cover. Even if you lived 100 years and you worked 7 days a week with no holidays, no weekends, no vacations, you're still far short. It's a debt. Our sin is a mountain of debt we can't repay. The law shows us our sin, but it can't help us to pay back the debt. It can't help us to be clean. Verse 25, but as the man was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. You see, the law has no mercy. The law says, this is the law, and you must fulfill it or be punished, and the wages of sin is death. The servant, therefore, verse 26, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Later in the parable, the king would recount that the man begged to be forgiven of his debt. This is what the master wanted to hear, a cry for mercy. He didn't want to deal with him after the law and put his wife and his children in prison until he paid back the debt. He wanted him to come to the new way, which is grace. He wanted to hear a cry for mercy, not the, oh, I can do it, give me, I can pay it back. No, cry out for mercy. That's the transition. See, the gospel is here. It's the law that says you have an incredible debt you can't pay. And it's the master saying, just cry out to me for mercy. And I'll wipe it all away. I'll wash it all away in the blood of my son. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was what? He was moved with compassion. See, your cry moves the heart of God. Your cry moves it. It moves him to feel compassion, to move toward you. And he moved with compassion. He released him and he forgave the debt. The master in this parable is the king. He was moved with compassion and grace, totally forgave the debt, released him in an instant. No 163,000 years and 383 days. He was instantly forgiven, instantly pardoned. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. That's why we call it good news. He came to set us free. Praise God. There were no long years trying to pay it back. The man would still be the servant, but now he'd be a servant of love without the debts of the law. What a beautiful story. But sadly, it doesn't end on this note of grace and compassion. It goes on. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That translates to about 100 workdays, 100 days' wages. So it's still a debt, but nothing compared to the debt the man had been forgiven. It says, so the first servant, laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He used the same words the first servant used. He's asking for mercy. He's asking for forgiveness. Verse 30. Very, very sad words. And he would not. My friend, you're going to be challenged today with the heart of God to forgive some people that have hurt you. Some people that they may not be saying it, but they're crying out for mercy from you. And you have a choice to respond to the Holy Spirit and say yes, or to be like this man and say, I will not. It says, and he would not. He wouldn't show him compassion. He wouldn't show him the mercy he was shown. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. He threw him into prison. He treated that man after the law, which was what he could never be free from himself instead of grace. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Verse 33, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Here is the theme of the story. We who've been forgiven much by the King and brought into this covenant of grace through Jesus' blood, we are obligated to show others who've sinned against us the same compassion and the same mercy. Verse 34, and his master was angry. Don't believe those that say, oh, Jesus is never angry. He's always happy. No, his master was angry, angry with this man who'd been given so much grace and now treats others with the harshness of the law. He was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay back all that was due him. To fail to show mercy toward those who have offended us leads us into the bondage of bitterness and leads us to treat others with the harshness of the law. Paul said, the letter kills, the spirit gives life. This causes God to treat us with the same law that we use on others, delivered to the torturers. Listen, friend, I have witnessed people throughout the years of my Christian life who've given in to bitterness and refused to forgive. And there is a madness that comes upon them. There is a torment that comes into their life. And if you took them to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, they'd say, well, they have this. They're diagnosed with this. But the Holy Spirit would say, no, they have bitterness of soul, and they're being tormented by the enemy. Listen, Jesus didn't come to torment us. He came to set the captive free. He came to give us life and life more abundantly. But he says, if you will not treat others with the same grace that I've shown you, if you'll hold on to unforgiveness and not forgive from the heart, I have to treat you the same way you're treating them. It's a law of the Spirit. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, not just technically with your words, but from your heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is not God's method of settling accounts, but rather the fruit of a hardened mind and heart. James 2:13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. but mercy triumphs over judgment. God's heart is to continually pour out upon us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. That's his heart. But judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. A few weeks ago, I was in the middle of my quiet time. I was reading in the Word. I was just meditating on a few verses out of Psalm 119, that longest psalm in the Bible. And I was getting so much out of this psalm. I was just like, oh, God, this is so good. And then I don't know if I went up to get water. I got into a conversation with my wife. And true story, we got into a little argument. We got into a disagreement, which is infrequent because we've been married 31 years and God's given us grace. He's just reduced the amount of times we just don't argue that often, but we got into a disagreement, and I was a little perturbed, and I went back to the Word, and I opened it up right at the place that I was getting so much out of the Psalm 119, and I just started reading, kept reading, and I'm telling you, I went through 40 verses, 45 verses, and I was just, it was like brass to me. I was getting nothing. I went from being so filled by what the Lord was speaking to me from His Word to just silence. I'm like, huh. So I went on a bike ride. And I biked to my little favorite prayer spot. And as I was praying, just hearing the silence of the Lord spoke this to me. The strength of a grudge is bitterness. Or the strength of a grudge or bitterness is pride. Pride is revealed by offenses. Pride lies dormant or hidden and often undetected until disturbed by an offense. Nice people are nice until their pride is offended. It displays itself by anger and indignation. The Bible says only by pride comes contention. That means every argument, every disagreement, every war, is pride in it. Your anger problem is truly a pride problem. Anger is the lava, but pride is the volcano, the mountain. Cast the mountain of pride into the sea and the magma, the lava will be extinguished. The arguments and the grudges are just the fruit of buried pride. Bitterness is simply an unresolved argument. It's an offense without the resolution of forgiveness. Bitterness is an offense that wrongly survived from today and went into tomorrow. Offenses survive where there's no grace extended, no net of forgiveness to catch and destroy them. The evidence of bitterness is cold silence. When you're bitter at somebody, you stop communicating with them. But you'll often speak freely and cuttingly of the offender when they're not there. When we hold an offense, we're nursing our pride and refusing humility. We put our offenders behind bars and walk away with the key. Remember the man in Luke 18? Choked the man, said, "Give me, pay me what you owe," and threw him into prison. That's what unforgiveness does. The key to open the prison house of our captives is humility. If we'll humble ourselves, the compassion of Jesus will stir us. The compassion, like it stirred him when he heard that cry, the compassion will stir us to release our offenders. The purest proof of humility is being first to apologize for our pride and our wrong words and our actions. The one who's waiting for the other person to admit they're wrong and apologize is usually proud and stiff-necked. If we love God and men the way we're called to, we will hold zero grudges. We will love them with from the heart forgiveness and open our mouths again to our brothers and our sisters. Don't think that you've forgiven from the heart if you avoid and won't speak to or listen and speak kindly with your brother. If you're silent toward them, if they walk in the church and you go to the other side of the church and are silent, there's a bitter root. God says he won't forgive us if we won't forgive our fellow man. I think he is saying, just as you shut your heart and your mouth toward your brother, I won't speak to you the treasures of my heart until you make it right with your brother. Oh, the dreadful silence of God. But the remedy is simple. Just humble yourself from your stubborn pride. When we slam the door on people who've offended us, we really are slamming the door on ourselves. We shut up heaven and we get this terrible silence from our tender heavenly Father. We shut up ourselves into a self-made prison. Forgiveness starts with a determined choice to humble ourselves. Sometimes the longest distance is from standing to kneeling. But God will greatly honor the bending of our pride. It's a choice. You can agree that you should humble yourself, but if you don't, you're not doing it. Someone may protest and say, but Aaron, I'm in a situation where there's nothing for me to apologize for. The other person wounded me in my innocence. I think that's rare, but it is possible. It's possible. And if that's really your situation, I'll tell you what, most of the time, if I have any type of disagreement with my wife, I think that I'm 90% right and she's 10%, and maybe I'm 90% right, she's 10% right, and I'm mostly right, she's wrong. But when I go to prayer and humble myself before God, you know what he shows me? He shows me where I'm wrong. He shows me where I'm wrong and I need to humble myself. Humility starts on your knees. It starts with prayer. There is the rare case where someone has violated you or hurt you and you were completely innocent. That does happen. And now you're graduating to the harder tests of forgiveness. Tests closer to your master Jesus tests. Consider Jesus who did not sin ever. Think about all he endured from sinners without ever retaliating. When they struck him, what came out? His blood, which declared, I forgive you. I love you. Dear friend, what comes out of you? What comes out of me when we are struck? When offenses come, what comes out of us? Is it Christ? Is it his mercy? Remember David's response to King Saul? David ministered to him even after Saul sought to pin him to the wall with a spear. Remember? David was playing the harp, and it was relieving Saul of the evil spirit sent from God. And Saul took a javelin, and he threw it at David, and David eluded it, dodged it, spear stuck in the wall. David came back the next day and kept playing. Saul was mad with jealousy because he heard this saying, Saul's slain his thousands, David's killed his tens of thousands. He was comparing himself to another man that God was using, and it opened a door for the spirit of jealousy. He became mad, and his heart became full of murder. He pursued David all over the country until David had to leave the land of Israel. When David had the opportunity to defend himself and kill Saul, he had this opportunity twice, but he spared him. When he cut off the corner of Saul's robe, Saul was looking for David, and David and his men were in a cave, and Saul came in to relieve himself, and he had left his robe somewhere in the cave, and David went up to the robe, and he just cut off a little bit of that, the edge of that robe, that kingly robe of Saul's. And I think he was thinking about, this is God's opportunity, and his men were whispering, David, this is your chance. Kill him. You know, you've been anointed to be king. This is your opportunity. Kill him. But it says that David's heart smote him. That means the Spirit of God was tender in David, and he said, no, how can I touch the Lord's anointed? He didn't say, oh, the Spirit's left Saul, and now I'm supposed to be king, I'm going to kill him. He said, how can I touch the Lord's anointed? And his conviction, his spirit was convicted, and his heart smote him. And he says he restrained his men from killing Saul. David did everything he could to live at peace with Saul, but eventually he had to flee from Saul because of Saul's heart toward him. Romans 12, 18 and 19 says, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That means do everything in your power to live at peace with all men, to humble yourself, to reconcile with people. Take the low road of Jesus. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But you can't, and David couldn't force Saul to be at peace with him. He did everything on his part that he could, and he did the hardest thing, which was to keep his heart tender and merciful toward one that hated him. This is the heart of King Jesus. This must be our heart toward those that have offended us, that you may not have peace with them. You may do everything the Holy Spirit and the Word of God shows you to do, to be right with someone, and they say, no, I'm not, I don't care, I still am going to be against you. And there may be a time you have to withdraw from that person. There may be a season you just have to do that. David did. He withdrew from them because there was no reasoning with them. They had done everything David had done everything that he could. But he did everything that he could, and his heart was clean before God. And he kept his heart from becoming bitter. He kept his heart from becoming vengeful. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. There's something in us that when we're hurt, we just want to strike back. Right? Isn't that true? Someone does something to us, whether it's real or perceived, we want to strike back. That's the old nature. But the nature of Christ is to turn the other cheek. It's to keep loving those that hurt you. Don't avenge yourself, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hear what David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 24:12. The Lord judge between me and you. The Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you. My hand will not be upon you. We should say as believers today, my tongue won't be against you. You've hurt me. Not only am I not going to raise my hand to strike you, I'm not going to speak words to cut off the glory of your robe. David would not retaliate against the man who sought to kill him with the sword. David's peak of greatness was not his use of the sword against Goliath, but his restraint of his sword against Saul. That was a greater victory. Romans 12:20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Remember what happened at Pentecost? What came on the heads of the people waiting for God? Tongues of fire. The action we should take toward those who hurt us is to care for their soul, to repay their evil with kindness and compassion. This will bring the spirit of conviction in their conscience, a fire more than anything else, and it will burn. But our heart should be not that they are harmed, but that they turn to the Lord. David not only restrained himself from harming Saul, he restrained the others around him who took up offense for him. They wanted to kill Saul. They were taking up offense. These men were coming out to kill David. They said, we're gonna fight for David. We want to kill Saul. David said, no, you can't even do that. Restraining yourself from retaliating against someone who's speaking against you is great grace, but restraining others is the high king's love and perfection. When people want to talk about those that are trying to hurt you and you say, no, don't do that. Now you're understanding Calvary love. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, every offense, every evil word or action spoken against us by men is actually a divine opportunity to show the goodness of God that overcomes evil. Think about that. This is like about 4 months ago, someone said something to me that was kind of a rip or kind of tearing me down. And I was like, oh, I just felt that icky feeling inside, that kind of self-defense. And I heard the Holy Spirit say, Aaron, every time someone speaks something against you, that's my invitation for you to come lower. That's my invitation for you to walk closer to me in humility. Every offense that you face is an opportunity for the grace of God to work in that person's life and in you. Praise God. You're very quiet today. Am I going long? Are you offended? Are you getting this? Is this coming? Praise God. The power of mercy is released in forgiveness. What have you done with those opportunities, those offenses, and that unjust treatment toward the righteous? Oh, I'm sorry. What have you done with those opportunities? The other divine purpose of offenses and unjust treatment toward the righteous is the refiner's fire, God's fire, that forges in us the heart of the king. 1 Samuel 24:18 to 20. Saul said, this is right after David spoke to him after he had cut off his robe. He spoke to him, I've spared you. I'm not doing evil against you, O king. Why are you hunting me like a flea? Why are you pursuing me like a pigeon in the wilderness? And Saul says this, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, speaking to David. You've dealt well or good with me. When the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king. Listen, Saul is saying this to David. I know surely that you will be king and that the kingdom shall be established in your hand. When we yield to the refiner's fire and restrain our own fire of vengeance, when we show mercy and do good to those that hate us, our enemies will see it and they will prophesy of the king's heart in us and of the king's plan to prosper us. That's what Saul did. He said, I know you'll be king, and I know the Lord's going to prosper the kingdom in your hand. Isn't that amazing? I want to tell you something about Saul. He operated under the law of sin. He couldn't rejoice with David's success in God, but succumbed to jealousy and eventually madness. Remember the unmerciful servant handed over to the tormentors in Matthew 18? Saul's kingdom got weaker and weaker while David's became more and more like his king. A king's heart isn't formed overnight. It's a process of continually seeking God and turning to him every time we're offended. Scripture says Saul sought David every day, but God would not deliver him into his hand. Sometimes a believer has to deal with fresh offenses every single day. And you feel like Peter and say, Lord, how long is this going to last? How often do I need to forgive? Remember 490 times. Remember that Christ is forming in you the heart of a king. David handled the incident of Saul in the cave like a king. But kings must be tested. Kings must be tried. So must men of God. So must women of God. We've got to be tried. We've got the seed of Christ. We've got the promises of Christ. But you're going to be tested so that you come forth like gold that is tested in the fire. Once again, David had the chance to kill Saul in two chapters later. Saul had 3,000 warriors with him. Even after David had shown him mercy, consider this. David let he spared Saul's life. He let him go. And Saul went home for a while, but then he got stirred up again. Saul walked in the flesh. He got stirred up again, and he came in and he went looking for David again with 3,000 men. But David had found out where Saul was camping, and he came to the camp by night. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on all of Saul's men, even the captain who was charged with protecting Saul, the man that was supposed to be doing fire watch, watching, making sure nobody came in near the king. A deep sleep from the Lord fell upon them all. And David snuck into the camp with a man named Abishai. 1 Samuel 26:8 through 11, it says, then Abishai said to David, just imagine this. There's this camp of 3,000 men. Saul has his spear stuck in the ground, and he's sleeping, and they're all conked out, deepest REM sleep you can imagine. They're dead to the world. David and Abishai sneak in there. Here's the spear. And Abishai says, listen to what Abishai says. I want to give Abishai credit. He was a man of courage. David said, who will go with me down to the camp of Saul? And he asked two mighty men that were standing next to him. Only one said, let's go. I got to give credit to Abishai. He said, let's go. But Abishai didn't have the heart of the king. He had courage, but he missed the heart of God. Listen to this. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth. I won't have to strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, and he'll go out to battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water. So they took the spear, the jug of water, and they went off to a far place. And then as Saul's men were waking up, David cried out and said, hey, anybody know whose spear this is, this jug of water? He said, Abner, you're the king's guard. You fell asleep. You should have been guarding the king's life. And it was the second time that David spared Saul's life. And he said, Saul, I have your spear in my hand. Can't you see, if I was against you, if I hated you, I would have killed you, but I won't touch you. He had to do this twice. The king was anointed. Remember when they came to Samuel, the prophet came to David's house and he was the last one chosen. He was out in the field feeding the sheep. He was anointed to be king. He was called to be king, but he had to be tested. My friend, the offenses that come in your life are to produce in you and in me the heart of the king. The heart of the king, not to kill our enemies, but to trust them into God's hand, to pray for them, to show them goodness and kindness, that God may put that fire of conviction upon their head, that in the end, they would find mercy in Christ, just like we did. Amen? Am I digging on any bugs in anybody's noses? Later in 2 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan were in battle against the Philistines and they both fell. Jonathan died first and the king was wounded sorely by the archers. He had arrows sticking in his body and he was bleeding out very slowly. He knew he was going to die and he said to his armor bearer, "Take your sword and kill me now so the Philistines don't come and abuse me. They don't torture me." And the man was afraid to do it, so Saul propped his sword up and he fell on his sword and went up into his organs and he died. You'd think this would be a day of rejoicing for David. He had been living in exile in Gath in the Philistines' country. He had been pursued by Saul relentlessly with his 400 to 600 men. But you know what David did when he heard the news that Saul and Jonathan were dead? He tore his clothes and he wept. He said, "Oh, how the mighty are fallen. Saul was beautiful." That's what he said of his enemy. He wept over Saul. He wept over Saul's demise because his heart was the heart of a king. It wasn't the heart of a man like Saul protecting his kingdom, trying to make it grow. His heart was the heart of a king. David was about God's kingdom, not his own. He had a completely different heart. And he had been tested and he'd been tried. What should our response to this be? Let us examine ourselves to see if we are developing the heart of a king. Is the Spirit of God developing the heart of a king in you? Those that have spoken against you with harsh words, those that you feel like they don't understand, they're crazy, I can't stand to be around them, are you showing them the goodness of God? The mercy of God. Is your mouth open to them? Or are you like, "I can't even talk to them"? I understand there can be cases where a person, you've tried and you've gone to them and you've walked in love and you've done everything you can and they won't listen. There is a time for withdrawing. There is. But are you sure that's where you're at in the Holy Spirit? Are you sure? Because we should do everything we can to be at peace and we should take the low road and we should keep. We should humble ourselves and open our mouths and not slam the door on our brothers and sisters, but open it. Is your mouth or is our mouth and heart shut to someone who's offended us? Are we in a self-made prison of bitterness? Listen, it's time to open the door. It's time to set the captives free, both ourselves and them. Take the first step of humility and repent. Be purposeful, repent. Pray for those who have hurt you and watch the Lord reverse your captivity. Job 42:10, one of my last verses. You know the story of Job. You know his sufferings. You know one of the hardest things for Job was not just losing all of his wealth, all of his prosperity, and then all of his family, but it was that after that the Lord had allowed Satan to destroy everything around him and even put boils and horrible sickness on Job, that his friends came around him and they became a weight rather than a lifter. They became accusatory rather than encouraging. They became miserable counselors. And God said to them, "You've not spoken rightly of me as Job has." These men were out of touch with the real heart of God and they accused Job of sin. And not that Job was completely sinless, but there was no sin that he was being judged for. I mean, do you know what God said? He said, "You men that spoke wrongly of me, you go take an offering and offer it to Job, and he'll pray for you." Look at what this one verse says in Job 42:10. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." Also, the Lord gave twice as much as he had before. The Lord wants to turn our captivity. The Lord wants his people free, not bound in chains of bitterness and unforgiveness. He wants to turn your captivity. It happened when Job prayed for them. God just told Job, go pray for your friends. Maybe you can't speak to them. Maybe the relationship has digressed to a point where you can't speak to them. You've tried. You've done everything the Holy Spirit has shown you to do, the Word of God has directed you to do. But you can pray. You can pray for them, not for their defeat and destruction, but for their repentance, for them to know Christ, for them to know God's grace. And when you begin to pray, I'm telling you, those strong feelings of bitterness, those bars are going to start to melt. And God will turn your captivity just as he turned Job's captivity. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, with God's grace, with God's forgiveness. How has he treated us? He took that big mountain of debt that the law said you have to pay it or be sold. And he said, I wipe it away completely. I wipe it away. That's how God has treated us. And God says, you must, to have my heart, you must walk in the same way. God wants to form in you the heart of a king. If you're a woman, the heart of a queen. He wants to form in you his heart. We're royalty, the Bible says. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And God has called us to walk in this grace, not just to be receivers of it, but givers of it. Givers of it. I'm going to open this altar, and I want to ask you, as I said early in the service, the purpose of the altar is a place of prayer. It's a place of repentance. It can be a place of praise and adoration. But I'm going to open this altar for you to come and do business with God and to say, God, you know the person that you brought to my mind in this sermon or the people. God, I want you to help me. Help me, Lord, to set the captive free. Help me, Lord, to begin to pray for them. I want you to come to this altar and pray for them so that the Lord can turn your captivity, so the Lord can free you. And if the Holy Spirit moves you to come up for some other thing, come up and bring it to God. Listen, the hardest step for most Christians is from standing to kneeling. It's just humbling ourselves. It's just humbling ourselves. God will honor our humility. He will honor it. Let's give this time to the Lord right now. Praise you, Jesus. Oh,
praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, us. Oh, don't you get shy of me. Got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy of me. Lift up your song. 'Cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul, oh, don't you get shy of me.